Have a Bible with you and want to get it out now, you would be encouraged to turn to the book of Genesis. You're certainly welcome to take one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you. Hopefully you'll find one nearby and turn to page 2. Page 2, we're returning to the book of Genesis. Just something interesting. If you were here last week, I made a mention of the fact that we're having trouble with one of the air conditioners that serves this room, and things were a little warm. And so the technician came out and discovered what had happened was we have a new one of the two thermostats back there is brand new. Upon its installation, it had been installed incorrectly. So what was happening last week was we had air conditioning, cold air running out of one unit and heat out of the other. There's a sermon illustration there somewhere. I just got to figure it out, you know. I've just got to figure it out. But everything's working by God's grace. Everything's working well this morning, so we're very thankful. We return to the book of Genesis. We're in a series on this book. We're going to work through the first 11 chapters. We'll go spend some time on another series and come back. But we're this morning, Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. And if you're able, would you please stand as I read for us these verses from Scripture. Genesis 3, beginning verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give you much thanks and praise indeed for your word. We pray that you would give us grace this morning to understand it, to apply it, to see how Christ is even here in this passage meeting our need. We pray that we would be much encouraged in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I remember when I was about the age of 12 that some friends of mine in the neighborhood where we were living, the group of guys that are mostly boys, it turned out, in our little neighborhood, the plans were made, I believe it was on a Friday night, to set up a tent and for the guys to all sleep in the tent overnight on a Friday night. And I was very excited about the prospect of, you know, sleeping in a backyard with a group of 12-year-olds on a Friday night. And as I recall, this was kind of coming off the winter. Maybe it was about this time of year, and I had been sick. Maybe even missed some school with a head cold. And my parents told me that I could not spend the night outdoors with my group of friends on this Friday night, and I was devastated. I mean, I was in my room sobbing in sadness and anger at my parents. I could not believe that they were denying me this great joy. And in that moment, they were the worst killjoys I could ever have imagined. Well, as you might imagine, the passage of time has given me the opportunity as a parent to give me a little different perspective on their decision. What I interpreted in their actions as they were just sadistic killjoys, delighting in my misery, was actually a move of parental concern due to my sickness. And as I look back, they weren't the most profitable of companions that I had at that time in my life. And so I imagine now there was a little bit of that going on. You know, group of boys out in the tent overnight, we don't think so. Now, what actually happened was about midnight, one of the dads came out and said, "You guys are making too much noise. Everybody go home." So, you know, I really didn't miss much. But I tell you that story because we may read Genesis 3, 1 through 7, and some certainly have, and think, well, that's what's going on here. I mean, God's just a cosmic killjoy. Puts them in this place, but then says, hey, you can't eat this tree. They eat it, and boom, life's ruined. There's no grace here. But what I want us to see this morning is there is much grace in God's garden, which is a better sermon title than one that's in your worship folder, at least as far as I'm concerned. Grace in God's garden. That's what I want us to see this morning. And you may think, now how is there grace here? All I'm seeing is disobedience. All I'm seeing is the simple eating of fruit. Notice it's not an apple, it's just fruit. The simple eating of fruit, and it's going to lead to all kinds of problems. How is that grace? Well, this passage is, you are well aware, if you're a Christian, a believer who's followed Christ for very long, this passage describes for us what we have come to call the fall. This is where sin entered our existence. This is how suffering and disease and pain and death entered into God's creation. This is where Romans 5, verse 12 comes into what it describes, it takes place. I'll read that for you from Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So here's where this takes place, where through Adam and Eve's disobedience, we're all affected, we're all impacted. It's one of the most critical moments in human history. It's not an ordinary moment, what happens here in this garden. Yet in this, we call a moment of misery, there's ample evidence of the grace of God. And that's what I want us to see this morning, the grace of God in the garden. But before we go further, two questions I want to answer and kind of set aside. And those questions are this. Is this an historical event? Because, there's some odd things that happen here. There's a talking snake. And then secondly, who or what is this snake? I think those are two questions we need to address. And the first question, is this an historical event? And I would say yes. Why would I say that? Well, because the New Testament authors, including the words of Jesus, treat Adam and Eve as historical figures. Jesus talks about Satan at one point being the father of lies, a liar from the beginning, which really answers, I've jumped ahead and answered the second question, who is this snake, this serpent? Well, I believe it's the evil one. He's Satan himself. And you think, oh, what's the deal with this, the talking snake? Well, let's be reminded, there's only two instances in all of the 66 books of the Bible where animals actually talk. There's this instance, the serpent, and then there's the donkey of Balaam, which we read in the book of Numbers. That's the only two times it happens in all of Scripture. And, if this evil one wanted to trip up the first couple, the first humans, he couldn't take on human form. He had to take on a form of creation, in which he did. And we could spend a lot of time talking about who is Satan and his origins, but I don't want to get too sidetracked in that. Just to know that he is the accuser. He's the father of lies, as Jesus told him. And we're going to get to verse 15 of chapter 3 later. The language is going to be used of one who will come, pointing to Jesus, who shall crush the head of the serpent. And that language is picked up again in Romans 15, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so this language gives us strong evidence to believe that this creature is the embodiment of the evil one. This is Satan come to tempt the first couple, to tempt Adam and Eve. So the question before us, though, is where is God's grace? Where is God's grace in this event? Where is God's grace in this story? And I think we see God's grace in the grace of God's law, the grace of God's word, and the grace of God's heart. That's what I want us to see this morning. The grace of God's law, the grace of God's word, and the grace of God's heart that's here in the garden. So let's think about the grace of God's law. And to understand this event, we got to go back just a few verses, chapter 2, 15 through 17, where the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there's the positive, really, before the prohibition. Hey, every tree of this garden is yours. Enjoy it. One tree is prohibited, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat of it, you will die. It's a warning with purpose. What God tells Adam, in essence, is, I have placed you in this beautiful place. It's full of good things to eat and to enjoy. I want you to enjoy it. I've made this for you. There's only one tree for you to avoid, and that's with good reason, because if you eat of it, you'll die. Now, we want to get theological for just a moment or two. What we're describing and looking at here, this arrangement in the garden, is often been referred to as the covenant of works. The Westminster Confession even refers to it at one point, the larger catechism, as the covenant of life. That's the language that's used. I mean, it's not a phrase used in Scripture, but I think it's a helpful one. Let me read to you just a couple of sentences. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works. What is that? Well, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon the condition of perfect and personal obedience. That's out of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So basically, here's the agreement, the arrangement. That's what a covenant is that God made. I'm giving you this garden, enjoy it, but here's the condition. You want to experience blessing? Obey me. You want to experience death and cursing, disobey. That's the nature of the covenant. Now, we know what happens. We've just read it. This covenant is broken. It doesn't work. So if someone says, well, you know, the reason why I believe God accepts me, the reason why I think I'm right with God is because I'm basically a good person. I do what satisfies him. And you want to say, sorry, that's been tried. It didn't work. It failed. It didn't work in the garden. The first human, the one who was given life by the very breath of God, who was in all respects the most perfect physical human specimen to ever walk the face of the planet, Adam, consider how he was made, and he lived in this beautiful place, under those conditions, he failed. You wouldn't have done any better. And the gospel teaches us that there's hope in the victory of the second Adam, as the scriptures would refer to him, Jesus, over against the first Adam. Romans 5, let me go back there again. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, talking of Adam, the many, us, were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, speaking of Jesus, the many will be made righteous. So the question always becomes, are you in Adam, are you in Christ? You're born in Adam. You come to be in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit and faith in the work of Christ. So salvation, we can say, rightly understood, hear me rightly and carefully, salvation is indeed by works. It is by works. The question is going to be, is it your works or the work of Christ? If it's in your works, you have no hope. But if it's in the work of Christ, that's where your hope is. That's where the great exchange takes place, the work of Christ, the life of perfect obedience. And then more than that, to pay the covenant penalty. You eat of the tree, you'll die. Who dies in the place of sinners? Christ. You see how this is rudimentary. This is fundamental to understanding the gospel, what happens right here in the garden, in this arrangement. But what I want us to see, having considered the covenant of works, is to see that there is grace in this garden, even just in the giving of the law. God gives this command as a means to blessing, as a means to protection. I mean, listen to what Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy. Right before he's going to reiterate the Ten Commandments, he says these words, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" I mean, Moses is saying, before he repeats the Ten Commandments, this is a testimony of God's goodness to us and his grace towards us, that he gave us this law. We struggle to see it that way. I'm sure you've heard this old illustration. It's been around a while. But I always think of it about the preschool. Years ago, they're going to run this experiment. Preschool had a playground. And they said, well, you know what, we don't want to confine the children with a fence around the playground. So we're going to remove the fences so there's no barriers and they can, you know, whatever the language would be, they can get fully self-actualized without being bound in by the fence. And what happened was, rather than giving the kids more freedom, they noticed these small children were all huddled up in the center of the playground without the fence. They didn't feel the sense of protection with the barrier. And I think that's the way a Christian ought to look at the law of God. God gives us this as a blessing. Now, you begin to talk this way, and many Christians will say, well, you know what, now you're starting to talk like a legalist. Pretty soon you're going to be telling us, you know, how we can't own a deck of playing cards, or we can't dance or chew, or go with girls that do, which is something from a long, long time ago. That's where this is going. I said, no. Legalism is viewing God's law as a means to earn his favor, and as legalism views God's law only as a burden. And I don't think we need to see it that way. Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite books of all time, has become now The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. We watched a DVD series of teaching based on that book by Sinclair Ferguson. Let me quote him, and I'm going to quote him again from that book this morning. Legalism, writes Ferguson, is simply separating the law of God from the person of God. Eve sees God's law, but she has lost sight of the true God himself. Thus, abstracting law from his loving and generous person, she was deceived into hearing law only as a negative deprivation and not as the wisdom of a heavenly Father. You see, God's law is the expression of his love and care. Yes, God's law does lead us to Jesus because we can't keep it rightly or perfectly. And so it leads us to Jesus and it says to us, here, he can do for you what I can't. The law does do that. The law points us to Christ, no question. But once we've come to Christ and we're resting in his righteous record, then the law becomes for us a guide. It becomes a way of wisdom and protection, a way to order life for blessing. That's what it becomes, not as a means to earn God's favor, but as a blessing. And so I would want you to see there's grace in the garden, just in the giving of God's commands, the giving of his law. Well, how else is there grace in the garden? Well, there's the grace of God's word is here, the grace of his word. We get back to these verses in chapter 3, 1 through 7, and we begin to examine the attack of the evil one. It's really a two-pronged attack. He attacks God's word and he attacks God's character. God's word and God's character. Notice in verse 1, he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? I mean, God didn't come close to saying anything like that. But notice the doubt and distrust and the twisting of God's word. I mean, recall again verse 16 of chapter 2. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But the evil one comes and totally twists God's word, planting those seeds of distrust and doubt. But what catches our attention is just that phrase. Did God actually say, did he really say this? Calling into question the reliability of God. And then look at Eve's response in verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the trees in the garden, eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And of course, you know why I'm calling attention to those words. Where did God say that? Well, he didn't. He didn't say, you shall not touch. He said not to eat it. So here's Eve, perhaps giving us a glimpse into how she's beginning to feel about God's commands. You know, he told us we couldn't eat, or we couldn't even touch it. Well, that's not what he said. So what does the serpent reply then? The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So he basically calls God a liar. God's lied to you. He doesn't want you to have what he has. That's his real agenda, the evil one is saying. And so what happens in Eve's subsequent reaction is that she in this moment becomes her own authority, doesn't she? She's taking the word of God and she's taking the word of the serpent and she's kind of saying, okay, I'll just decide what I want to do. I'll become the authority in this moment. And when she places herself above God's word, what happens? Disaster. defeat, tragedy. And what's really interesting is to contrast the temptation in the garden here with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. I mean, I think we're supposed to see that analogy. The first Adam contrasted with the second Adam. You think, well, where's Adam in all this? Don't worry, we'll get to him in a minute. But ultimately, Adam is more at fault here than Eve, I would say. And certainly, I think I'm on good grounds of Scripture to say that. But nonetheless, think about the contrast. The beautiful garden, a beautiful place, plenty to eat. And yet, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, recorded for us in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. He's already been fasting for 40 days. He's in the wilderness, contrasted with a garden. And he's being tempted by the evil one. Remember that? To turn stones to bread, to throw himself down from the temple, to worship Satan himself. And how does Jesus respond? With God's word. He's always quoting Scripture and even calls the evil one on his misuse of Scripture. See, I would say to you that God's grace is evident in the garden as he gives to Adam and Eve his word, his truth, his spoken word in this case. That's God's grace, just to give them his revealed will. 1799, 12-year-old Conrad Reed discovered a 17-pound rock while fishing in the Little Meadow Creek of Cabarrus County, North Carolina. He didn't know what this rock was, so he took it home, and his family used it for a doorstop for 3 years. I bet you're figuring out where this is going if you don't know the story already. In 1802, his father, John Reed, took this rock to a jeweler who identified it as a lump of gold worth about $4,000 in that day, which today would be about $250,000. Been used as a doorstop for 3 years. That lump of gold was one of the biggest gold nuggets ever found east of the Rockies and started what in reality was the first gold rush in America. And why did I tell you that story? Because too many of us have Bibles that we treat like doorstops. We don't value what we have. Have you ever seen those videos on YouTube where in these African nations that receives a copy of the Scriptures in their own language for the first time? Have you seen those videos? I've referenced on them before. It'll bring tears to your eyes. This plain lands, boxes full of Bibles. And the whole town is there, and they're singing, and they're rejoicing. We have the Word of God in our own language. And you and I have the Word of God in our own language in 14 copies. And 3 on our smartphones. And we don't value God's Word being preached or read or for ourselves. You see, it's God's grace to give us His Word. It's been revealed. It's something to be treasured. It's something to be valued. It's something to apply. It's something to make a priority for us and for our families in times of family worship, in times of Lord's Day worship, to prioritize being with God's people and being under His Word. Because it's God's grace that He gave us His Word in this way, His revealed truth. And I think we see it even here in the garden. It's a testimony to God's grace that He gave us not only His law, His commands, but He gives us His Word, His truth. That Satan tried to call into question. But the last thing I want us to see very carefully this morning is the grace of God's heart that's here. The grace of His character that's here in the garden. And this is really Satan's true strategy. To attack the very heart and character of God. We saw that in verse 4 and 5 that we've already read. That Satan calls God a liar. And he portrays God as selfish, as harsh, almost insecure. Oh, God didn't want you to have the same knowledge He's got. God's just holding back. Let me quote from Sinclair Ferguson, The Complete Christ. The serpent's question, did God actually say, carried a deeply sinister innuendo. What kind of God would deny you pleasure and joy if He really loved you? He allows you nothing, and yet He demands that you obey Him. And I love what Ferguson says. Eve could not see the forest for the tree. Eve could not see the forest, the trees, the multitude of trees around her for the one tree. God's simple prohibition had become warped in her mind, and rather being an expression of fatherly care for her, who was an image bearer, she saw him as a careless lawgiver and heartless judge. I got to read for you a section from, again, from Sinclair Ferguson in The Whole Christ. And this is Ferguson basically saying, here's the implied message of God here in the garden. So listen, as Ferguson writes, as if God were saying these things, I am giving you, he's saying to Adam and Eve, everything in this garden. Go and enjoy yourselves. But just before you head off, I want to remind you, I've given this all to you because I love you. I want you to grow and develop in your understanding and your love for me. So this is the plan. There's a tree here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat its fruit. I know you want to know why, don't you? Well, I have made you as my image. I have given you instincts to enjoy what I enjoy. So in one sense, you naturally do what pleases me and simultaneously gives you pleasure too. But I want you to grow in trusting and loving me just for myself because of who I am. You can only really do that if you're willing to obey me, not because you are wired to, but because you want to show me that you trust me and love me. If you do that, you will find that you will grow strong and that your love for me deepens. Trust me, I know. That's why I've put that tree there. I so want you to be blessed that I'm commanding you to eat and enjoy the fruit of all these trees. That's a command. But I have another command. What I want you to do is one simple thing. Don't eat the fruit of that one tree. I'm not asking you to do that because the tree is ugly. Actually, it's just as attractive as the other trees. I don't create ugly ever. You won't be able to look at the fruit and think, that must taste horrible. It is a fine-looking tree, so it's simple. Trust me, obey me, and love me because of who I am and because you are enjoying what I have given to you. Trust me, obey me, and you will grow. I mean, I think that's helpful. I think that's good. That's God's grace in the garden. That's God's gracious, loving, and giving heart. But of course, we know, we read the tragic end. Verse 6, so the woman saw the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. The tree was desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What did Eve do? She trusted her eyes more than her ears. She trusted what she saw more than what she had heard from God himself. Really, John the apostle summarizes this in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. So what did Eve do? She believed her eyes. She desired it. She saw it was good for food, it says. There was that inordinate desire, what we'd call a lust. And really, ultimately, there was pride. I want the knowledge God has, and I deserve it. Now, notice what's really fascinating in this, in verse 6. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, that's interesting. Was Adam on the other side of the garden the whole time? And Eve said, hey, Adam, come over here. I got something for you. Or, as this passage seems to suggest, he was standing there the whole time, never interrupting, never calling into question this conversation. He was not protecting. He was not nurturing. Eve faced she had the deception. She had the debate. Did Adam do that? No. Hey, Adam, here's some fruit. Sure. Boom. Done. I think it's worse. I think it's far worse. No wonder Adam gets the blame more so than Eve in Scripture, the language of Adam's. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. He just rushed headlong into his disobedience. And what was the ultimate result? Verse 7, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Of course, as a child, you always think, were those fig leaves itchy? You don't know. Fig leaf underwear is what they made for themselves. But what a contrast to verse 25 of chapter 2. And the man and his wife are both naked and were not ashamed. That's before sin enters the picture. After sin enters the picture, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves. Sin brings shame. Sin brings disruption in relationship between themselves and one another, Adam and Eve, and certainly between themselves and God. Sin brings judgment and shame. But what I want us to see this morning, as we wrap this up, is that there is abundant grace in the garden. This is not God running some lab rat experiment with two rats named Adam and Eve, and I'll see what I can, watch what happens. That's not what's going on here. This is a loving and good Creator. There's grace as He gives His law, grace as He gives His word, grace as He shares His heart. But where I want to wrap up with this morning is this. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, commenting on Eve's actions in verse 6, listen to this statement he makes. She took and ate. So simple the act, so hard its undoing. God will taste poverty and death before take and eat become verbs of salvation. That last sentence. God will taste poverty and death before take and eat become verbs of salvation. Do you get the contrast? Satan says take and eat, and it leads to death, leads to suffering, it leads to judgment. Jesus comes to us at His table and says, take and eat. This is My body given for you. This is the cup of blessing given for you. So take and eat takes on totally different meaning in Christ. And we come to the table, we're celebrating that in the work of Jesus, what happened in the fall gets reversed. And the ultimate reversal will come in the new heavens and the new earth. This meal betrays the basis for reconciliation between us and God and us and each other. Connie was telling me she was reminded we had taken the Lord's Supper in another place, how we were encouraged not only to take the meal and to focus on the elements, but take a moment to look around. You're not doing this by yourself. You're doing this with the body of Christ as you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. So my encouragement to you, believer, this morning is to take and eat of the body and blood of Christ represented in the bread and the cup, and rejoice in God's grace. Let's pray together.